Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity to have self-examination, to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. If we are not, this simply means naming and citing any known sins that we have, if we have any. And of course, the filling of the Spirit is assured. Also, this is a time not to be concerned about any distractions or any problems. And always, as a reminder, we give you an opportunity during this moment of silent prayer, not only to rebound, but to switch gears from whatever busyness is on your mind and to be ready to concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to get together, to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of grace the infallible word of God through inspiration of God the Holy Spirit through the writers. We are so grateful, Father, that you have given your program for history and as well as the church, encoded in the mystery doctrine of the church age that is understood by those who have made a decision to believe in your Son for eternal life. It is further understood by those who have made a decision to be filled with God the Holy Spirit by simply confessing their sins when they occur. And so that, Father, while we now are filled with the Spirit and we take in your word, we thank you that we are able to discern your program for us as individual believers, your plan that has been designed in eternity past. But also we thank you for the things that we will note concerning the future of Israel. We thank you, Father, that this has shown us how special we are as those who live in the church age and are those who have been adopted into the royal family of God. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are still on the Olivet Discourse, which is on the evening of the third day of the Passion Week. And just by means of reminder or review, after his last solemn warning to those in the temple, the Lord and the disciples walk up the Mount of Olives. And the Lord had, of course, in his seven woes given to the leadership, the religious leadership of Israel in the temple, they were definitely concerned, because the Lord in his last pronouncement of his ultimate judgment was that their house would be left desolate. So many, many things, as we have seen, have happened this day as the judgments of our Lord got worse and worse upon Israel. The teachings of Christ seemed to get more dire as the day get on. Not only seemed, but they did. And parable after parable predicted the judgment that grew worse and worse. And of course, the Lord at the very end of the day, as evening was about to draw near, he pronounced seven woes against them. And the ones who had earlier challenged his authority, now this late afternoon, he spoke as their God of judgment and called them and said to them, Israel, your house will be left desolate to you. So on the way up the Mount of Olives for the evening fellowship, the disciples pointed out the temple buildings to the Lord, no doubt in reference to his judgment, which seemed to them most likely incredible against such an enormous complex of buildings. And of course, something that was so very beautiful. And so I want you to remember here, because the building itself, which is amazing and it is beautiful, it is never the building that is important. And of course, we do our best to make the house of God, if you will, if you want to call it that. Some people like to call the church the sanctuary, but it is really the classroom for the learning of the Word of God. We do our best, of course, to keep it clean and make it look good, but that's more so that people can be comfortable as they're taking in the Word of God. But the building itself is never really important. It is the souls of those that are in the buildings that are important. And of course, naturally, in the church age, the temple of God is the individual believer now. So even more so in the church age, the building is not important. And so it is the religious leaders who occupy this building. It is the religious leaders who were the day earlier had their money changers in the temple, making them tons of profit on the Passover feast. And it was the Lord the day prior, of course, who threw them all out. You see, it was those who were in the temple that defiled the temple, not the temple itself. And so the temple building is not important because the Lord is going to say that not one stone will be left upon another. And so that's what the Lord does. He confirms the worst fear that the temple would not have one stone upon another. This is the worst fear of the disciples because they're truly trying to understand what the Lord means when he says that things are going to be left desolate. And so we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew come to the Lord and ask him three questions. And when they ask this, this begins the Olivet Discourse. It is mentioned in three parts of the Word of God, and it's not mentioned in John, but it is mentioned in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. And Matthew 24 and 25 is probably the most extensive part of it, but of course we do have to compare Scripture with Scripture so that we can understand the fullness of it. So altogether, the three questions asked of him at the same time included requests for three signs. The first question in Matthew passage was, tell us when these things will be. These things refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which he had prophesied in the previous two verses. That's when he said not one stone will be left upon another. So it must be made clear here that that's what they're asking in the first part. Tell us when these things doesn't refer to the whole program of God. They're asking him, when will the temple be destroyed? We saw in the Luke passage that the first question is phrased as, teacher, when therefore shall these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to come to pass? So the first question is, when will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed, and what is the sign that that is about to take place? The Lord is going to give them a marvelous prophecy on that, which we did note on Sunday night, and I will reiterate it again, because that's a beautiful prophecy, and it is directly recorded in history that, you know, Jerusalem was surrounded in 66 AD, but then the general realized that he couldn't keep his supply lines going, so he left. And then Titus and his father came back to finish the job in 68 AD. And so there was a whole year there in which the Jews could have escaped, and the Lord had prophesied that. And, that's, I think, a great witnessing tool because, I mean, who can argue with that? It's not like, thousands of years ago, thousands of years before Christ when no one was recording anything. This is fully recorded by historians during that time. So be that as it may, that's the first question. When will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed, and what will be the sign that that is about to take place? The second question was, what is the sign of your coming? What shall be the sign of your coming? Now, the question did not concern the rapture, as we noted, because the rapture is imminent, and the disciples were not very clear on what a rapture was at that particular time. But plus also, the rapture has no warning signs preceding it. So the Lord will answer this question, and it will be clear in the context that he's answering the question concerning his second coming, because the second coming will be preceded by a sign, and the disciples asked what that sign will be. Now, the third question was, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Now, what age are they talking about? This doesn't mean the end of all time, like the end of the millennium when human history shall cease. But as we noted, in rabbinic theology of that day, the rabbis always spoke of two ages. We went into the Old Testament and saw in Isaiah chapter 61 that there are two ages that they speak of. And this age, which they now live in, and the age to come, which is the messianic age. And so that's what the disciples were thinking about, what would be the age, the end of the age, or the sign of the end of the age, the one that they lived in at that time. And in their mind, there were only two ages. There was the age of them, what they were doing at that time. You could say the extended age of Israel. And it would have been, I guess, if without the intercalation of the church. However, they only thought of that age, and the second age, of course, was the coming of the Messiah. So this last question, the third question is, what is the sign of the last days of this age and of this age that has begun, and what will lead to the messianic age? So altogether then, we have three questions in which the disciples asked for three signs to watch for. Jesus answered these questions, but not in the same order that they were asked. He's going to answer the third question first. the first question second, and the second question third. So now while Matthew and Mark record the answers to the second and third questions, they ignore the answer to the first question. It is Luke who records the Messiah's answer to the first one. So the third section of this before he answers these questions, he is going to present to them the general characteristics of the church age. And we noted this last time that we're going to have the rise of false messiahs and long periods of local wars, and all necessarily come first. All this will happen first, which is the rise of false messiahs and the long periods of local wars, not world wars. Of course, we'll see that as the end of the age. So neither of these things would in any way, shape, or form be signs that these things had begun. He said before this, he wanted to warn the disciples of what they were going to experience. And he wanted to warn them also that don't think because you see a lot of false messiahs or you see a lot of local wars that that is the end. Because they had such a call in their lives that the Lord wanted them to make sure that they knew that they had a lot to do before even the signs of the end of the age would come. And so in the fourth section, we do have his answer to the sign of the end of the age. This is in Matthew 24, verse 7, Mark 13, verse 8, and Luke 21, 10 through 11. Having provided for his disciples certain characteristics that would in no way indicate that the end had begun, Jesus next proceeded to answer the third question in a positive way, giving the one sign that the end of the age had truly begun. Look at Matthew 24, verse 7. He says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, according to all three gospel writers, the sign of the end of the age is said to be when nation shall rise against nation. This act is coupled with famines and earthquakes in various places throughout the world. This would not be the end or the immediate time before the end, but he indicates would be the beginning of birth pangs. We noted that nation rising against nation is a Hebrew idiom for world war. And of course, we have seen in our history not too long ago, World War I and World War II. World War II is merely an extenuation or a continuation of World War I. And so it's amazing here that when we look at these world wars, we see that they actually give impetus for the growth of the Jewish state, the nation of Israel that actually exists right now. Without these world wars happening, that state would have never existed. Once the countries that fought against the Allies had lost, that land had to be divided, and the Council of the Allies had to figure out what was going to go to where. And of course, they did set aside a place for Jerusalem, for Israel as a nation. And so, without the world wars, that wouldn't have happened. And of course, the world wars do line up right here with the beginning of birth pangs. And so we find ourselves in very exciting times. Now, we completed that last time, and now we move on to the next part of the Olivet Discourse, which is the personal experiences of the apostles. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, verse 12. Now, after having provided an answer to the third question, which is the sign of the end of the age, the Messiah now turns back to his own time. He wants to, before he answers the next question, spell out some of the personal experiences that the apostles would have to undergo. So he says in Luke 21, verse 12. Now, to understand this, you've got to notice the first phrase. It says, "But before all these things." Before all what things? Before the sign of the end of the age, before all of this, this is a description of what the disciples are going to experience. So this is what they're going to experience in the church age. "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors," those are Gentiles, "for my name's sake." So it says here that you will be rejected by not only the synagogues, but the synagogues and prisons, which refers to the Jews, but also before kings and governors, which refers to Gentiles. verse 13. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, which we see all throughout the book of Acts, that it definitely did. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. I love that. And a lot of pastors that don't like to study like this verse. They say, well, look, I'm not going to prepare, right? And then the Lord's going to fill my mouth with utterance. That's what he says in verse 15. He says, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And what this means is not to not prepare. What it does mean is not to sit there thinking in your head, well, you know, what if they ask me this? And what if they ask me that? And you know, these guys are prepared. They've been trained by the Lord for 3 years. They've been paying attention. Now, they've made some knucklehead decisions, but you know, after Pentecost and they get filled with the Spirit, they're much of what the Lord taught is going to be brought to their remembrance under the power of the Spirit. So they have been prepared with doctrine. This does not mean to not prepare yourself with doctrine. It means that don't fear when questions are put to you. And this applies to us because this is a preparation for them in the early church age, which has continued because Christianity is attacked. If, if you know you're going to speak to a coworker or a family member or say it's a holiday or something, you don't have to prepare. You know, you prepare yourself with doctrine and you know that God the Holy Spirit is going to bring that doctrine to your remembrance. So there's no need here to memorize scriptures and memorize rebuttals for arguments, and that's what he means here. So he says, make up your minds not to prepare, really not to be anxious about how you're going to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Verse 16, but you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now, some of you to death mean really all of them. It would only be John who would die of old age on the island of Patmos. What we see in history is that all of them died a martyr's death except for John. And so in verse 17 it says, you will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Now this seems weird. If you go back to verse 16, it says that some of you will be put to death, and then he says, not a hair of your head will perish. What he means by that is before the time. It said that you're going to be hated, but you're not going to be touched before the time. And so when that time comes where you are going to be put to death, don't fear. God is going to take you right through that, and you will experience dying grace. But right here, what he's saying is that when you are threatened, do not fear, because you will not be touched until the timing is right under the timing of God. That actually applies to all of us today as well. So verse 19 says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. An interesting verse there. And again, if we believe in legalism and earning our salvation and earning our escrow blessings, then it says, well, here, if I do something, I will get something from God. But the word lives here is suke, which really means soul. And he says you will gain your souls. In other words, if you don't quit on the plan of God, you will accomplish and fulfill the plan of God. And when you do fulfill the plan of God, you really do win your souls. Gain here means to win. It means to have victory. And it means here to have victory in your own soul. Victory in your own soul means that you have conquered your soul. In other words, the old sin nature is not your master, even though he has been crucified with Christ on the cross and he can't be your master. But if you live in the cosmic system continually and you do not execute the plan of God, then you will have made the old sin nature your master when he need not be. And so winning your soul means really having victory over your soul, which means that you have made it to spiritual maturity and you are occupied with Christ. Please notice that he doesn't mention works here or being perfect or not sinning. He mentions by your endurance, not quitting on the plan of God, you will gain victory for your souls. That's a beautiful verse that, you know, seemingly in the English, like I could take that to mean legalism. But when I really break it down to what it means, it really does mean grace. So as stated earlier, the presentation is generally, in the Olivet Discourse, chronological, but when it's not, it's indicated. Luke here clearly says, before all these things. So before there is a sign of the end of the age, before the sign of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom ever comes, the apostles themselves will undergo certain experiences. Now Jesus then describes some personal experiences that the apostles were to go through after he departed from them, and altogether here he lists 9 things. So we review what will happen to them. They will be rejected by the Jews, verse 12. They will be rejected by the Gentiles, verse 12. They will undergo persecutions, but these persecutions will provide opportunities for their testimony, verse 13. Fourth, they will succeed in proclaiming the gospel everywhere. Mark 13, verse 10. This is verified by Romans 10:18 and Colossians 1:6 and Colossians 1:23. Fifth, they need not worry about preparing defenses before their trials, because they will be given divine utterance when they are brought before judgment. That's in verses 14 and 15. Sixth, they will be rejected by their own family members. Verse 16. Seventh, they will be hated by all men to the point that some of them will be martyred. Verse 17. Eighth, nevertheless, their deliverance is assured. Verse 18. That, of course, is before the right time. Well, they will lose their lives, but it will be again. Dying grace is the best time in a believer's life. And ninth, they will succeed in winning escrow blessings for all of eternity. That is in verse 19. So this is indeed what the apostles did. The Lord prophesies it, and when you just look through the book of Acts, and you can mix the book of Acts with other historical records, and we see that the apostles had actually definitely experienced all of these things. And again, the Lord is right on with his prophecy. How could he not be? So while the Messiah had already answered their third question concerning the sign of the end of the age, before proceeding to answer their other two questions, he chose to predict some of the personal experiences that they would have to undergo before the sign of the end of the age would come. They were not to expect the end of the age to come too soon. And that's very important here, because as Jesus predicts here, some of them are going to be martyred before the end of the age ever begins. So it brings an excellent point here, is that should they have expected the end of the age? And the answer is, for many of them, absolutely not. So he was, they were not to expect it too soon. Of course, they had no idea when they were going to be martyred. So you could say, well, you know, I could die tomorrow, so the end of the age could start tomorrow. So they're still living in the imminency of the rapture. But the Lord didn't want them to sit around waiting for him to come back, because they had so much to do. And, of course, these things, these 12 men really did. And every one of them, and they're rewarded forever and ever. I mean, they have stones in the New Jerusalem with their names on them, these brilliant stones in the foundation of the New Jerusalem, because they did take the gospel all over the world. And they were amazing, amazing men. And you know, changed from being afraid at the time of the Lord's death, everybody had deserted him, not knowing what to do, to being changed into great men of God. And think about it. Isn't that exactly how we are changed by the Word of God? We come into the Word of God, some of us, like Peter, being so arrogant that I know it all. I was much like a Peter years ago. I still have a little bit of it in me. We all have some arrogance in us. But, you know, Peter was completely changed, and not because Peter said, you know, I need to change myself. What Peter did was not quit on the Lord. And therein comes that word deliverance, endurance again, that we see in Luke 21, verse 19. By your endurance, you will gain or win your souls. And that's all we have to do. And the promise is that we will be transformed. The promise is in Philippians 1, 6, that the work that the Lord has begun in you, he will complete it. And so what a marvelous plan of grace that we have. So the next section in Luke 21, starting in verse 20, is the sign of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, this is his answer to the first question. He has answered the third. Now he answered the third, then he warned them about what they would go through, and now he's going to answer their first question. We've already seen this, but let's see it again since we're in Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those in the country enter the city. Now, when you go back to verse 20 again, it says, now her desolation is at hand. This is the same word that he uses when he leaves the temple after he states the seven woes. He says, your city is going to be left, or your nation is going to be left desolate. And this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about what's going to happen in the tribulation. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans under Titus in 70 AD. And so he says, those of you who are in Judea, leave. Those who are in the midst of the city, depart. Let not those who are in the country enter the city, because there these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So now in the answer to the first question, the Messiah gives them a sign that would mark the fact that Jerusalem would be destroyed. The sign was that the city would be surrounded by armies. Now, this was fulfilled in a beautiful way, as we had already noted. In AD 66, when the first Jewish revolt broke out against the Romans, when that revolt first began, the Roman general in the land, Sestus Gallus, came with his armies from Caesarea and surrounded Jerusalem. But his supply lines weren't any good, so he knew that he had to leave and then take the siege again. He's a smart general. He knows if his supply lines run out that he can't maintain the siege, so there's no point in it. And so the surrounding of the city marks the sign that Jesus promised. Now, Sestus Gallus has to leave, and they all do. And so Jerusalem has a full year, approximately a year, before the next army comes, where they can heed this warning by the Lord. And it makes me wonder, how many did heed the sign, but maybe said, well, maybe a month later, 2 months later, no Roman army came back. Maybe they thought to themselves, well, it's safe to go back. And what they would have done is rejected that prophecy. You see, that's a promise by Jesus that things are going to happen. You need to get out of there. And I'm sure there were believers who went back. There are some people who believe that all believers were spared here. I kind of find that hard to believe, but you never know. Now, when Sestus Gallus leaves, of course, they can leave. And then, of course, he was killed on his way back to Caesarea by a group of Jewish army, or whatever they had, what they considered an army, killed him. But then Vespasian and his son Titus returned in AD 68, and in about a year and a half, they completely destroyed everything. Again, altogether, 1,100,000 Jews were killed. And since that time, Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles. I think this is a beautiful prophecy that can be used in witnessing. So Jerusalem will not be free of the Gentile nations treading upon her until the Messiah returns. Now, with these words, the Messiah answered their first question. And now, which of course was the sign of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And that leaves one more question to be answered. This is the second question. In the second question, he's going to bring in or introduce, which is prophesied in the Old Testament fully, the Great Tribulation. In preparation for answering the second question, the Messiah turned to the tribulation itself. And in this section, the Messiah spoke of the events both of the first half and the second half of the tribulation. So go to Matthew 24, verse 9. In Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14, the events of the first half of the tribulation are given. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. Now, notice what he says in the first word here is then, meaning after what he has described as the birth pangs, what he has described as kingdom shall rise against kingdom. Then, because some people believe that this is happening in the church age, but it's not. And you get from this people who are amillennialists. They don't believe, they think just the millennium is figurative. There are post-millennialists who think that we're going through the tribulation now and the millennium's coming. And it's quite silly. If you just interpret the scriptures legitimately, what I mean by that is a lot of people interpret what the Lord says allegorically, and they give it symbols, and they say, well, he doesn't really mean that. What he means is this. And as soon as you do that, you are opening up the interpretation of the Word of God to the mind of men. And when you do that, and we've already seen that in our studies recently, and I believe it's in 1 Peter 1:20, that the no prophecy of Scripture has been given by men or can be interpreted by men. It is all by means of God the Holy Spirit. So we should all literally interpret prophecy. And yes, there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, but there's not as much as you might expect. And it needs to be interpreted literally. And so here we do have the word tribulation, and it's exactly what it means. It says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. Now, the disciples aren't going to go through the tribulation, but Israel will. And that's what their question is. And then they are representatives of Israel. So they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end of the tribulation, he shall be delivered, not saved. You don't have to survive the tribulation to get eternal life. That would be almost an impossible legalistic view. But this is, of course, the one who endures or sticks with the plan of God, escapes to the mountains as the Lord will warn them to do. He shall be delivered from the tribulation and enter into the millennium. And this verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel, it stated kingdom here because when the Lord returns, which will be part of this gospel at that time, the 144,000 Jews are going to be saying, everybody, look, the Lord's going to return. And when the contract is signed between the beast and Israel, it's the Antichrist, but the beast and Israel, that is the start of the 7 years of the tribulation. And so the 144,000 are going to know this interpretation. They're going to have the scripture with them, and they're going to warn people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, in not too long from now, he's going to return. Now think about that. If you know for sure, I mean, say you're 2 years into past the signing of the treaty with Israel, you know, as a witness, and there are also many witnessing Gentiles as well, because we find out in the scripture that the Jews who were witnessing for Christ in the tribulation do convert. Well, you know, they do end up making believers out of many, many Gentiles. And they're all going to know these warnings of what is going to happen. And say you're 2 years into the signing of the treaty, you can tell somebody that, look, you have approximately, because no one knows they're not going to be able to tell the exact day, but you have about 5 years before the Lord returns, and then you're out of luck. And so there's going to be an expediency to witnessing, and that is that here's the gospel. In this time of great crisis, you need Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Christ as your Savior for eternal life to escape this madness. But you also need to know that he's coming back in, what, 7, 6 years, 5 years, depending on whenever you're witnessing. And so that's got to be, you know, but what they call it, the theologians, and Pastor McLaughlin has called it this for years too, is called crisis evangelism. And that the heat is really turned up, and the efficiency, I should say, of the evangelist. And so, again, in verse 13, the one who endures to the end shall be delivered, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So here we have, again, the prophecy of the first half of the tribulation, and he speaks that this will happen before the end comes. What's that? The end of the age. Of what age? The age that they're referring to, the age leading up to the age of the Messiah. So, in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke in this account, Luke clearly stated that the events he was describing, that we had seen, not this account, but what we had seen already, came before the sign of the end of the age, when nation shall rise against nation. However, in the Matthew account, the passage begins with the word then, pointing out that the Messiah is now describing what will come after the events of nation rising against nation. So this, of course, is the tribulational period. And these words do tend to be similar, or seem to be similar to the Mark and Luke described that what will happen to the apostles before the sign of the world war. But Matthew, of course, dealt with events in the first half of the tribulation, which will come after the world wars. So altogether, the Messiah pointed out five events that will occur in the first half of the tribulation. There'll be a tremendous persecution of the saints in verses 9 through 10. Again, looking at Matthew 24. There will be a tremendous persecution of the saints. That fact is also backed up by Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The one world religious system, known as either the World Council of Churches, Ecclesiastical Babylon, whatever you want to call it, that this world religious system that is run or ruled by the false prophet will be doing the persecuting and will be responsible for the death of the saints during the first half of the tribulation. That's in Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Second, the first half of the tribulation will be characterized by the rise of many false prophets, as stated in verse 11. This point is also brought out in Zechariah 13, 2 through 6. There will be a tremendous rise of sin and iniquity in verse 12, because evil will no longer be restrained. Why is evil no longer restrained? The restrainer, which almost every good theologian and myself believes to be the God, the Holy Spirit, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, he's not going to be removed from the earth. That's leads so many people onto crazy things because they say, well, no one can be saved in the tribulation because the Holy Spirit isn't there. Where's the Holy Spirit going to go? He's omnipresent. It doesn't mean that he's gone. Of course he's here. He is. Without him, there's no common grace of the gospel. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, his restraining ministry is removed. That's what's removed. So he's right now, God the Holy Spirit is restraining evil. And that's a great reason for why the chaos of this world hasn't blown it up yet. But when his ministry of restraining is removed, it doesn't take long. You know, it doesn't take long at all. I mean, it's under a decade and the whole place has fallen apart. So it's amazing to think about that. So that's the third. There's a tremendous rise of sin and iniquity. Fourth, the Jews who survived to the end of the tribulation will be delivered, verse 13. The fifth event of the first half of the tribulation will be the worldwide preaching of the gospel in verse 14. This is conducted by the 144,000 Jews of Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The results of their ministry, of the 144,000, they're going to get saved sometime after the rapture. And after they become saved, they will start evangelizing the world. And so the results of the ministry of these guys are recorded in Revelation chapters 7, 9 through 17. And it clearly states that a great multitude of Gentiles will come to the saving knowledge of our Lord because of their witnessing. Now, I know I'm stating a lot of events here, but I just really want you to get the full picture. Because this is, you know, we are kind of tearing up what the Lord's going to do. And once we're done with this, we will be done with the third day. And then we'll be able to jump right back into in just a matter of a few classes. I know I said this before, but it should be just a few classes before we are back in John chapter 13. And there we'll be picking up some church age doctrine, which will be exciting. But before, and I'm, you know, it's amazing to me that this, I don't know why it's still amazing. I should know now that the John series and the Ephesians series are kind of running neck and neck. There's so many similarities between the two of them. And, of course, that's all based on God the Holy Spirit, not only restraining the world, but restraining me from going cockamamie off in tangents. And they're sticking together. And once you put in all this work to understand what's going to happen to Israel, what's their program, and then you will come to recognize how amazing the church is. It's almost as if you can't see how beautiful the church is until you study what it's not. And it's not the tribulation. It's not the age of the Old Testament. It's this inserted time into the age of Israel that is super unique and super beautiful. And so by studying it itself, which we, in this ministry, we will spend most of our time in that. Every once in a while, like we're doing now, we have to go to what it's not. And you'll see how much more beautiful and powerful and grace-oriented and full of wisdom that this age is. And why it's called the mystery, which of course is what we're studying in Ephesians. So now the Lord in Matthew 24, verse 15, is also recorded in Mark 13, 14 through 23, but they're extremely similar, so we can stay in Matthew 24. He gives the events of the second half of the tribulation. Now we know this by comparing scripture with scripture, because in Matthew 24, 15, he says, "Then when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Understand what? This is halfway through the tribulation. And I love here how the Lord points out that, by the way, guys, Daniel spoke of this. And so if you want to go back and check it out, here it is. Daniel was very clear that the abomination of desolation, who is also the beast, they are one and the same. He's the first beast. He will enter the temple, and he will break his contract that he made with the Jews. He made a contract with the Jews for 7 years, and halfway through it, he breaks it. He breaks a treaty that he made with them. He enters the Holy of Holies himself, proclaims himself to be God, and then the false prophet has a statue made of him and put in the Holy of Holies. And so this is, of course, in the rebuilt temple. The temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. We don't know when that does occur. Obviously, it will occur after the rapture. But again, we don't know the interim time. When's from the rapture to when the treaty is made between the beast and Israel, there's a gap of time there that nobody knows how long it is. And, you know, I stated on Sunday night, some people believe it to be as much as 30 years long. But estimate as much as you want. Nobody knows. Once the restraining power of God the Holy Spirit is gone, which occurs at the rapture, Satan is free to move much more quickly and much more violently, and because he's not restrained anymore. So what we see in our day and age is saying, wow, you know, with the dome, you know, the dome of the mosque that's on the in Jerusalem there, that has to be torn down. How are they gonna, you know, how's this all gonna happen? In our day and age, yeah, it takes a long time because there's restraining. But after the rapture, it could happen very, very quickly. And so we don't really know how long it's going to happen. But the temple is completely rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation or before the tribulation starts. We don't know. And, of course, halfway through that, halfway through the treaty, 3.5 years into it, we see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, standing in the holy place. He stands in the Holy of Holies and claims himself to be God. That was prophesied by Daniel the prophet. And that was 700 BC, 700 years before the birth of Christ. Christ backs up this prophecy. Those who are in the tribulation are going to see this happen. For anyone to not believe during the tribulation, I mean, after the signs, you know, you gotta be crazy. Anyway, verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this seems similar to the warning he gave to when the armies surround the city. But please notice this isn't the same warning. When the armies surround the city, that's the destruction of the temple under the Romans, which would happen in 70 AD. Here, the warning is that you see the abomination of desolation or the beast standing in the holy place. So this is a different time. This is the second half of the tribulation. So he says in verse 17, now these are all words of get out quick. That's what he means. Don't even hesitate, because unlike the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they had a span there of a number of months to heed Christ's warning and get out. This one has much more expediency to it because they don't have this time. When the abomination of desolation steps into the Holy of Holies, anti-Semitism increases amazingly. He switches his headquarters from wherever he was, probably in Rome, to Jerusalem for the second half of the tribulation for one purpose only, and that is to destroy Israel completely. In the second half of the tribulation, this is when Satan is kicked out of heaven for the final time. He is cast down to the earth. That's in Revelation chapter 12. And he who is the dragon, he's not the beast. The beast and the false prophet are men that are given power by the dragon, who is Satan. When the dragon is cast down, he is going to have his two guys. They're like the unholy trinity, right? You got the dragon, you got the beast, and you got the false prophet. For the last 3.5 years, there is going to be an incredible amount of anti-Semitism trying to destroy Israel. And so that's going to happen very quickly. And so the Lord says here to them, now this will be read by the 144,000, by the born-again Gentiles, the ones who had believed in Christ, but who are Gentiles during the tribulation. This will be given as a warning. And they'll say, look, do not even go down and get your coat. Just go. As soon as you hear that the abomination of desolation is in the holy place, get out of there. And those who heed this will be delivered. So again, at verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in the house. They usually had stairs on the outside, so you didn't have to go in. Don't even go in. Let him who is in the field, don't turn back. Don't say, oh, I got to go get some luggage. Don't do it. But woe to those who are with child and those who are nurse babes in that day. Why? They're going to be slowed down. And pray your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. By the way, that's become part of my daily prayer life right there. I always pray for Israel, but now I also pray that this, during halfway through the tribulation, will not be in the winter or in a Sabbath. They will pray that as well, and I think the Lord, of course, will come through on that. Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the believe, born again believers, both Jew and Gentile, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Now, why does this mean? Because the Lord kind of said the same to the disciples. He said, for them in their lifetime, in the beginning of the church, he said, many false messiahs are going to rise. Don't believe them. They're not messiahs. So why does he say this? Because the dragon, Satan, the beast and the false prophet are going to be spreading false rumors that Christ has returned. And the reason why they're going to say that is because the Jews who did escape, Jews and Gentiles, I'm sure there's Gentiles with them, who did escape into the mountains and got away, are protected. We don't have time to go into all of this. We hopefully will in the future at some point. But it says that they're protected by God. They're in the mountains, and Satan has been looking for them, trying to find them, get them out, and he can't get to them. And they're protected by the power of God. And so his strategy is to make a false rumor that the Messiah's returned, that he's come, and so come out of the mountains and see him. And, of course, that's what Christ is warning them here about. He says, do not believe him. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, don't believe him. So what's the sign of the end? When's the sign of you're going to return? He's going to say, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go forth. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe him. For just as, now here's what the Lord says, when I come back, you're going to know it. All right? I don't mess around. When I return, people know. He says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, in other words, when I come, it's going to be like the most enormous lightning storm you've ever seen. It's going to be very, very obvious. And again, he provides for them, again, I told you, in advance. The signs and wonders that are given by these false prophets all come from Satan. He empowers them all. And all you've got to do is believe the truth. So it's interesting to note here that Satan does have much more power than these believers do. These believers can't perform signs and do wonders. They can't do that. But what they do have is far more powerful than what Satan could ever have, which is doctrine in their souls. All they've got to do is believe, and then with their belief, they're protected by the power of God. All they've got to do is heed the warning here, which amounts to really just believing a promise from God. That when God says, look, when the Son of Man returns, it's going to be an enormous thing, like lightning flashing across the entire sky. You're going to know it. And but when they tell you that here's the Christ has come, he's come, come see him, come see him. Don't believe them. If they heed that, they'll be protected by the power of God. So once again, doctrine dominates by far over these people who hate God and hate his people. You know, Satan in the kingdom of darkness hates the church now. They still hate Israel. And they never saw the church coming either. You know, Satan can't say, well, I knew the mystery. You know, nobody knew the mystery. Satan had no clue about the church. And when his butt got kicked by the first one to kick it, by the Apostle Paul, he's like, man, what is this now? And because we have such power and all we got to do is, you know, we got to believe. That's all we got to do. That's all we got to do is believe the doctrines, believe the principles. When we believe them, we metabolize them. When we metabolize them and we still believe them, we gain wisdom. And from that wisdom, we believe that wisdom is superior to all other wisdom, and so we apply. And when we apply doctrine, we are limitless in our power. Why can I say that? Because the same power, the same plan that has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity during the first advent has been given to you and me in the church. In this time in the tribulation, they got to go hide in the mountains. They don't have our plan. They don't have our power. They're not indwelt by the Trinity. They got to be protected in the mountains by the power of God. And so they got promises to believe. But what do we have now? Even though Satan in the kingdom of darkness completely hates us, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We are indwelt, not only by the Trinity, but for those of you who are positive toward doctrine, you have a heart full of doctrine and getting fuller with doctrine. And when I get out to Oregon, it's going to get fuller with doctrine, not only my soul, but yours. And we're going to do some damage. We don't win the war. Jesus Christ wins the war. But in our little battle in that corner of the world, we're going to win that. That's for damn sure. And why? Because we're just going to stick with the Word of God. That's it. Just stick with the Word of God. Believe, and stick with the Word of God. So he concludes in verse 28, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What this means here is that the Gentile armies are going to be surrounding the Jews that are hiding out in the wilderness, and those are what the vultures are. The vultures are gathering because they want to eat their flesh. However, the Lord is not going to allow it to happen. So concerning the events of the second half of the tribulation, altogether the Lord, or the Messiah, said 8 things. First, the Messiah dealt with a specific event that will mark the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. That will involve 2 stages. He will enter the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. And then the second stage, there will be a false prophet who will make an image of the Antichrist or the abomination of desolation. They're the same person. And stand it up in the Holy of Holies. This act of the abomination of desolation will signal that the second and by far the worst half of the tribulation has begun. Second, that signal will be for the Jews to flee out of the land, which we read through in verses 16 through 20. The passage, of course, represents or gives us a sense of urgency in Israel's flight. And for these reasons, they are advised to pray that this abomination of desolation, which will indeed come to pass, will not come on a Sabbath day or during the winter months. And again, we can all include that into our prayer lives. Third, we have the reason for the flight in verse 21. It is worldwide anti-Semitism. Fourth, Israel will survive this terrible period, although they will, many of them will be destroyed in verse 22. We don't know how many, but it is noted that there will be some or many deaths of the Jews who do not escape. That's in verse 22. Fifth, the second half of the tribulation will be characterized by a false Messiah, a typified counterfeit son, who is the beast. He's the same one. He is the one presented by the dragon as his son of God. However, you know, in the first half of the tribulation, he's a political ruler. But in the second half of the tribulation, he truly makes himself out to be God. Sixth, the later half of the tribulation will be characterized by many false signs, miracles, and wonders for the purpose of worldwide deception. These false signs will be performed by both the Antichrist and the false prophet. Seventh, the Messiah warned that there will be people saying that the Messiah has returned here, or that the Messiah has returned there, and that the second coming has secretly occurred. This is an attempt to draw the Jews out of the hills. And so the Messiah warned not to believe in such any rumor or statement to come out, because his coming will not come in secret. It'll be like a flash of lightning surrounding the entire world. Eighth, the Messiah shall give a hint of the place of his second coming in verse 28. This hint, he says, where the vultures will be gathered, which, of course, as I said, is the place where the Gentiles surround, or the Gentile nations come against the body of Israel that is hiding out. If we go back into the Old Testament, we can see exactly where that place is. I do have that written out, and I do not know that I'll go into it. I think so much has been given here that I think this is probably a good place to start. I would advise you, if you want to know this more, I think because there's so many facts here, I don't know. Let me put my mind to it and see if I can sum it up a little bit more. But if you want to know these individual parts of what the Lord is saying in the Olivet Discourse, I encourage you to download the notes from the website and look through those. Continuing on our next class, we will pull this all together, and then we'll see how the Lord has come to show them exactly what will happen in their lives, of course, and what will happen in the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study and take in your word. We thank you, Father, that again, you have been faithful. If you're faithful to your people, Israel, we know that you will be faithful to us. If you protected them, Father, you will always protect us. What we need to do, Father, is just believe your promises. And even if we don't, and we were to even die the sin unto death, we know that we would be face to face with you, because we can never lose our salvation. Father, for the comfort and the confidence and the hope that this gives us in the future and in our own lives, and the joy that we have from just being in fellowship with you as your sons and daughters, and having the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and live this beautiful plan that you have for us, we are so grateful. And we just ask, Father, that you again challenge us with your word, and that the Holy Spirit make it all understandable. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.